Okay, we're recording. We're going to be dealing with obviously a review of Sefer Melachim Part 2. Just let me talk about the date. We're December 22nd. What else do I need to say? That's about it. So that anybody who listens to this will know what it's saying. Before we start looking at specifics, I just want to talk a bit about some general stuff. And Rachel, you can go to sleep at this point. You've heard all this before. But it's important just to mention, firstly, about books. I want to make sure everybody understands that a sefer is really quite important. I mentioned this on day one, and it's really something that I hope you appreciate and will continue to appreciate for the rest of your lives, how important a sefer is. We are the people of the book, right? Am HaSefer. And even with Kindles and everything else, you've still got to handle the written word in some form or another. And in the exam, it will make a big difference if you can quote from the sefer anything which is of relevance. It doesn't have to be massive chunks of quotation, maybe one or two phrases or one or two words. That will work out very well. Yeah, Miriam. Yeah, now that's my next point. If you're in a situation where, for whatever reason, you find the Hebrew text difficult to deal with, then I am quite happy to allow you. All right, please let me know. It's important you let me know to bring in a Hebrew-English text of the Tanakh itself, not the Judaica Press one that you have, because that just has way too much information, which is not really acceptable for the exam. But if you have a JPS or you have a Koran Tanakh or something like that, that's fine. And for those who want to bring in a Hebrew text, bring in a Mikrod Gedolot, that's also fine. Okay, yes, Sally.
Could we bring in both of them about JPS and
Yeah, if you want to bring a JPS and Mikrod Gedolot, that's also. But then you're carrying a lot of books. You know, I fear that that might be a bit of a heavy load. Saying that, it's really up to you, but I can't allow the Judaica to come in. That's the one that you can't use. Yes?
If we're taking, I have the Sefer on my laptop, so if I take it from the, so I haven't been using a book, because I have it on my
laptop. Yeah,
yeah. Should I just go to the library and take out?
And take out a book, but not the Judaica? Well, if you want to take out from the library, but you can't bring that to the exam. You need to basically get hold of a book, which, in the exam, is it just the text? Yeah. It can be Mikrod Gedolot. I mean, that works. Yeah, that works. No. You know, it's, again, if you ask the question and it's a question of a small reference somewhere, then it may be kedai to, you know, and you can highlight. If you've got, if it's your own sefer, you can actually highlight what commentary is relevant and use it in the exam. But again, I'm not looking for chunks of sort of Hebrew writing. That happens in grad school. You know, if I'm giving you a grad school test and I'm asking for serious Mephoroshim study, but at this stage, it's not that it's not serious, but it's more generic. It's much more about what they said as opposed to who said it. Okay? So that's just one of the comments. In terms of the actual exam, I say this and I fear that I'm going to bore some of you to tears, but I need to say it because it's one of those things that happens. Please use the blue books as much as you can. Do not write the answer to the final question that you're writing on the back cover of the book, the blue cover, as one young lady did approximately 7 or 8 years ago. Wrote the whole answer starting on the back cover, on the inside back cover, and ending the question on the outside back cover. The last word snuck in right into the corner at the bottom. It was an amazing feat. It was amazing. She deserved to get a good grade just for doing that. But it wasn't the way to present yourself in an examination. If you've been given these delightful blue books, which seem to multiply without any sort of force, they seem to generate their own energy, more or less, these little books, never seems to be a problem getting hold of more and more and more. One of the things that the college doesn't seem to cut back on. Shouldn't have said that on the tape, but there you go. The reality is that use the books, even if it's one or two words in the new book you've finished, that you can't quite get it all on the bottom page, please go and use another book. You'll have plenty of books in the room, and that's just the way to write the exam. I need to say that because inevitably somebody is going to forget and start writing on the back cover. Please don't write on the back cover. Present yourself as best you can. questions will be answered probably with either paragraphs or sometimes even more, some sort of, it's a real essay type exam. A lot of it will also depend on your views. In other words, I'm not just looking for the standard answer, but I'm interested to know what you think. So come in with sort of lots of sort of thinking potential. Hopefully, I know it's the end of the period of exams, you're probably going to be very tired, but you know, whatever, you guys are pretty good at you know, sort of working around that and being certainly inspiring as far as I'm concerned. I find this group particularly very, very exciting. It's number one, nice to have had a smaller group so I can actually remember your names without too much effort, but more to the point, to actually hear from you and sort of, you know, share ideas. This is what it's about. College is not so much about me telling you what to think. It's about trying to guide you, but then you stand on your own two feet and begin the process of thinking yourself, which is very exciting. When I see that happen, then I feel I'm doing my job. Okay, so that's just by the by. I'm trying to think what else I need to advise you. Obviously, come on time and all that sort of stuff. I apologize, I'm not going to be there at the actual final, but again, I mentioned about email. Please make sure that if you have any questions, don't hesitate to email me. Till the 3rd of January, I'll still be on this side of the pond, and on the 4th of January, approximately, on the other side of the pond, in different locations. So don't hesitate to send emails as and when you have to, rebshaff@oal.com. Any questions about that? Any comments? Otherwise, we will move on. Good. All right. Now, in terms of the review, what I plan to do for this lesson is to go through these, what have we got, 12 items to look at. And again, I can't give you everything that you have covered this semester, but to give you some sort of idea where to go, how to approach what you're doing. Somebody asked me at the end of the last lesson, what's the best way to review? And clearly the best way to review, number one, is to get all of the handouts, you know, in order, make sure you've got everything. So that usually involves maybe a comparison with somebody else. Try and find someone in the class to learn with. That's by far the best way to do any sort of review, any sort of preparation. If you can do it chavruta style, learn together, twos, maybe threes even, that's great. And obviously, make sure you have all of the various bits of information I've given you and, you know, the notes that you have taken on the basis of that information. So I think that's all. This is very generic, but it's really important just to mention it at this point. Okay, now, in terms of Sefer Melachim, what we're going to be looking at, let's look at number one. Introduction to the whole concept of the books and the Vim and what they come to teach us. Now, I don't know how much we actually said about this at the beginning, but I do want to just very briefly, and this is not coming out with anything more than what we've sort of picked up over the semester, just to say the following, that the books in the Vim are not history books, right? They contain historical facts, but as we said on a number of occasions, these are not history books. These are not books which are there to give us just plain historical, use the word boring facts, but really to give us what Nevi'im do, which is to give us guidance, to give us Musa, to give us ethical teachings, right? And this is the purpose of Sifrei Nevi'im, be they the Book of Kings, Book of Shmuel, or even the Book of Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, whatever it may be. They are written with a purpose, not just to record history. And I think that's important to understand, because one of the things that I heard many years ago about Novi, which always stayed with me, was the idea that we are always more responding as human beings. We respond to a good story. All right. When I drive home, not from the city, I usually leave my car somewhere in Jersey to drive home. I always have. I started listening to Shiurim, but I found that put me to sleep. That was really bad. It's a bit of a shame. I shouldn't say that, but that's just the way it was. So I decided to go to the library and get some audiobooks, which are wonderful. They're always read by people who are actors who really put expression into the whole thing. And you listen to that, and when you listen to a story, it carries you along. Maybe I should be concentrating on the road a bit more, but, you know, till now, Bli Ayin Hara, everything sort of goes the way it goes. What I'm saying is that we respond to a good story. We respond to a message which is contained within a story. It's a message which can be a story coming from biblical times, can be a story, a modern story, whatever it is. We respond to good stories. And that's why the movies are still popular. I'm convinced of it. Everybody has, you know, the potential of watching movies on the on your computer, but we still go to the movies. Why? Because, I mean, apart from dates and whatever, the reality is we go to the movies because, you know, we like to see the whole presentation of this story the way it's presented in that format. It still appeals to us. And why am I telling you all of this? Because this is, I think, what Sifrei Nevi'im are all about. Sifrei Nevi'im are there to convey a message, usually through a story. And when it's done through that particular mode, that particular style, it becomes very powerful. It's something that we remember. If we remember the story, then hopefully we remember the message. And we've had this over and over and over again. The first item, before we even get to number two, which is the beginning of the syllabus that we started this semester with Rechavam. Amazing story. It said that he had two groups of advisors. All right. Group number one was the Zakenim, and group number two, Yiladim. It says one were the elders, and one were, he called them children. They obviously won. He was 41 years old when he became the king. So he had a group of people with him who were presumably his contemporaries. But they were called Yiladim. In comparison to the advice that he was given from the elders, it was like child's advice. And the message of the story was very simple. That who did he listen to in the end? He listened to the Yiladim. They said, make the taxation more severe. The people are rebelling. Give them something to really hurt them. And bring them into line. You know, sort of, if what does it say? If I hit them with whips, you hit them with scorpions. You know, in other words, make it more stinging, make it more difficult. And that is a powerful story. It's a story of leadership going wrong. How a person could be so influenced by a group of inexperienced or younger people when he should have listened to the elders who said, make the taxation a bit less. Give in to the people, you know, sort of find a balance, find a compromise. Don't come at them with stones and with sticks and with guns and whatever, because you're going to alienate them. Look what's going on in Syria today, right? Instead of trying to sort of come to a compromise in terms of what the country should be, the leader, the so-called leader of the country, who's completely must be completely off his mind, is going around sort of murdering every group of dissenters that he can lay his hands on. It's a scary scenario. And eventually that has to lead to his downfall. It has to. Because there's going to be somebody eventually who's going to shoot the guy, who's going to kill the guy. Right? He's killing everybody else. There's got to be a group of people who are just going to say, enough's enough, and we're going to fight back, as they are doing already. So the reality of a message from a story is really very powerful. You need to remember that. And that's why Sifrei Nevi'im are such an incredible vehicle for teaching. Because they give us a message, they give us Musa. They give us a powerful insight into so many things, and it's done through the medium of storytelling, through the medium of historical accounting, right? Giving us something that happened. And what do we get out of it? What do we learn from it? And that's Sefer Melachim. So the Divrei Yamim, which we did comment in one of our lessons, is much more about the historical facts. Divrei Yamim records a lot of historical fact, the Book of Chronicles. But when it comes to the Book of Melachim, it's more about the political agenda, it's more about the religious agenda, it's more about the national, international agendas that were going on at the time. All of this is very, very significant in Sefer Melachim to understand not only the book, but the idea of what Sefer Melachim represents, a book of prophecy, the book of the prophets. And those guys really had messages to give. Messages from God. And those messages resound in our ears, even to this very day. It's very interesting. So much of what we learn, if you think about it, I try to make it as relevant to our circumstance today. And this is, the first item is already so relevant. About leadership. Who do you listen to as a leader? Whose advice do you follow? And that's something that, you know, many of you will have to deal with in your lives. Who do you listen to? Okay, whose counsel, whose advice do you really treasure, that you would really follow, you would really take note of. And it's a challenge from time to time to get it right. It's not easy. So that's the number one. Any comments about that? Any thoughts about that? I hope that the point is clear. What Sifrei Nevi'im are really all about. Not about history, but about teaching, about methods of conveying the true essence of, I suppose I'm going to call it Judaism, of what our faith is really about. And I think it's important to appreciate that. All right, if you'll let me go on, I will go on to number two. Number two, The Ravam's basic error of judgment in making the Agalim. Somebody help me out here. What was the argument between the Abarbanel and the Malbim? And again, let me explain. I don't expect you to quote the names of the commentaries. You know, if you remember it, fine. But it's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for you to remember the names of who said it, but much more interested in what was actually said. Think about this. The Abarbanel and the Malbim. We went through that long piece. What did they say? Bracha. Excellent. The symbol of the tribe of Yosef, right? Which was the shor, the ox. So what did Yeravam do? He made a religious a central place of worship, two places of worship. Remember, this is now the split of the kingdom. I'm taking that for granted. That everybody knows that the kingdoms were split, and he wanted to take the people away from what was the place that he was really worried about. Sorry. Well, David, essentially Yerushalayim, take them away from Jerusalem. Make sure that even the more religious, the more, the more committed amongst the people living in the north of the northern kingdom, the Malchut Yisrael, would not be tempted to go to Jerusalem. In fact, Yeravam did something very severe in that sense. He made guards on the border. He drew, if you want to draw a line across Israel today, and sort of about halfway up, Tel Aviv, take a line from Tel Aviv right across Israel, then you will understand that Yeravam on that particular line had guards. And those guards stopped people going south. They all stayed in the north. So in order to achieve what he wanted to achieve, he set up places of worship, Agalim, which of course is very challenging because, what does it remind us of? Right? Cheta Egel, the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. If he's setting up golden calves, then, you know, what about history? Why don't you learn from history? So the answer is, according to the Barbanel, which is what Bracha just mentioned, the answer is that it's not about the Agalim representing a golden calf at this point, it's about them representing a symbol of the tribe, the main tribe in the north, which was the symbol of Yosef, the Bechor Shor. Says the Malbim, thank you very much, Rabbi Yitzchak Abarbanel, but maybe we can suggest something else. And anybody help me out here? What did the Malbim say? Because he started talking about Egypt. Something very interesting. Yes, Sally.
He said that the calves were a social symbol of fertility.
Correct. And where did he get it from?
And then it was imported from Egypt, but it wasn't meant to be
the Lord
of God. It was meant to be a social experiment.
Correct. It's like a social thing. It's like an idea of a representation of, you're right, fertility, the idea, and this is what we'll talk about in a minute with idolatry in general, but more the idea that in Egypt there were certain days, there were certain holy days, which were dedicated to different animals or whatever. So these ideas, Yeravam brought back to Eretz Yisrael. I remember he'd run away to Egypt. We saw that already in chapter 11 of Malachim. He fell out with Shlomo HaMelech and he had to run away for his life. And now he's coming back as the leader and the recognized leader of that group, and he brings back with him a bit of Egyptian practice. And we mentioned Memphis and Heliopolis and all those types of places, very interesting, that the Malbim actually knew about it. Remember I explained to you that he was a pretty cool guy, and he, I'm sure of it, he spent many hours in the local libraries that he had it available in his day. He lived in Romania, he lived in a pretty outgoing place, and when he needed to find out this type of information, he would go and find it. He writes, he was a very scientific gentleman. He wrote a lot about Bereshit from a scientific point of view, so he must have really sort of researched the subject very well. He was in line to become the chief rabbi in England in 1845 and didn't get the job. It's kind of a what if. You know, had he come to England in those days, who knows what the community would be like today? It didn't happen, but it's kind of intriguing. So between these two rabbis, they basically tell you the error of judgment that whatever he did, in the end of the day, is still an eagle, and it's open to potential idolatrous practice, even though it was done with a certain amount of, how should we say, thought, certain amount of, let's use the word sincerity, but it was open to abuse. And of course, what was Yeravam's real purpose in doing all of this? As we explained, to make a parallel Judaism. He was creating a parallel universe in the north of Israel. What was one of the big things he did about the festival of Sukkot? What did he do? Somebody help me out. Because it's kind of in the text. Yeah.
I don't remember 100%, but maybe he changed the days.
Correct. He made it a month later. He said that instead of having it in the seventh month, like we did in the old days in Israel, in the south, we're going to do it in the eighth month, Cheshvan. All right, and I suggested that maybe historically why Cheshvan became known as Mar Cheshvan. It was a very bitter day. Because what Yeravam was essentially doing was changing the format of Chagim. He was changing the format of Jewish life. And he was making a festival of Sukkot in Cheshvan a month later. Everything was like kind of off-center. When he started, he realized that the people would want to have a connection to the original blueprint of what Jewish life was about. So what did Yeravam do? He did it, but he did it in his style. Okay, and this is very much part of what Yeravam was trying to achieve. A kind of new old. Okay, new being something where the rules were slightly different, based on the old, but his style of Judaism, if you want to call it that, not quite sure what you would call it. The people were told, some of them, the Malbim had an interesting comment, that the more religious ones accepted this because they said, look, this is like the Kruvim. We had the Kruvim in the Mishkan, we had in the temple, we had Kruvim, which were images on the of angelic images, which were like one. The rabbis say one was the image of a boy, one was a girl, young children over the ark. They were there, and therefore the idea of having images representing a connection to God was not necessarily a foreign idea. It could have actually become a very probable idea. It could have become a very good idea had it been done in a positive way. But the problem with all of this was that, as we saw, almost straight away, it became idolatrous. The tendency for idolatry was extreme. So, you know, all of those ideas, and of course we said also people, Yeravam wanted to do two places, one in Bethel in the middle of the country, one in Dan in the north, and his idea was to make Judaism more convenient for people to get to the worship, the place of worship. And what happened was that the people decided, well, we always made a trek to go on Ali al-Regal, so we're going to keep trekking. And therefore, instead of the people in Bethel going to the Egel in Bethel, they trekked north to Dan. And the people from the north trekked south. And Jews like to get in their cars and travel, even though they end up in a traffic jam on Chol HaMoed. Was it in Yerushalayim? It takes you about 4 hours to get into Jerusalem on a normal day in Chol HaMoed. It's just beyond, even with the road now, 5 lanes or 6 lanes, it's still, if I remember right, it gets packed, right? Absolutely, it gets. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. Sorry? Apparently so. Apparently so. The light rail. Okay, I look forward to. It was, yes, they had a free offer for a couple of weeks. Whether it's still on, I don't know. Will the men sit next to the women? This is going to be a serious question. We'll have to wait and find out when I get there. In a few weeks' time, I'll report back and tell you what it was like. I'm quite excited. Now you've mentioned it, I forgot all about it. It's one of those great things. Where does it go? Where is it actually going to? Nobody really knows. It sort of starts off somewhere in the old city and ends up somewhere.
Does it connect to the
airport? No. At the moment, it's very local in Yerushalayim. But my guess is it will become more, out of Jerusalem. I think it's part of a bigger marecha, a bigger plan. I don't know exactly. I'll ask the taxi driver that I get into from the airport, and he'll tell me straight away, because they all seem to have an opinion about it, as they have an opinion about everything in Israel.
Yeah, they do.
The taxi drivers are very unique. Okay, so that's number two, and I hope that's kind of clear. Agalim, clearly we're going to be saying something about that. Number three was again a Malbim comment that we saw the character of Yeravam, and we really wanted to understand what was the essence of Yeravam. Why did he go so bad? And we saw this incredible midrashic statement, which was brought by the Malbim, but many other people bring it as well, that there was a group of people walking in the Garden of Eden. All right? Somebody remind me here. Well, who was in that group? Fascinating, yeah. The King David on the one hand, and Yeravam on the other hand. And who's in the middle? Hashem. Whatever that means. All right? Can I explain that to you in real terms? I don't know. There were three elements. God was in the middle, David was on one side, and Yeravam was on the other side. And the question of Yeravam was very simple. Who goes in front? Who leads? All right, I suppose maybe all right, now Hashem probably should be in front, but who of the human beings is going to go first? That was his question. And Hashem said, of course, David. All right, King David, in comparison to you, is a greater tzaddik. There's no question about it. And Yeravam said, in that case, I don't want to be in this group. I don't want to be here. His essence was about himself. Self-absorbed beyond belief. I mean, it really was beyond belief. And Chazal are really trying to reveal to us what it was about. Even though he was working on behalf of Am Yisrael, and he even had a prophecy, remember, the prophet Achiah Shilonit said to him, you're going to take over the 10 tribes of Israel, the majority, the vast majority is going to be with you. But it will all depend on your allegiance to God. You follow the script, you follow the Torah, you'll be fine. You don't, you're in trouble. And almost from the beginning, Yeravam's plans were going away from the script. He wanted to have a parallel universe of Jewish life. So he made mizbachot, he made altars, but he declared himself to be the Kohen Gadol. Obviously, his ego was, as it were, centered on the fact that being Kohen Gadol for him was something he always wanted to be. Always wanted to be a Kohen, right? You know, the famous joke, but that's the way it is. He wanted to be a Kohen, and his father was not a Kohen. So, you know, he sort of took it on. Not calling it Kohen, but calling it some sort of a priest, right? To be a priest serving on the altar. He had that kind of ideal in his mind. So his character was very self-centered, very self-indulgent. And Chazal put it so bluntly that when it comes to walking the Garden of Eden, he wanted to walk ahead of David. That says it all. Okay, David was the most non-selfish person you could ever imagine. When you look at the palace of David, you know, nowadays the equivalent would be Buckingham Palace without chandeliers, without fancy paintings, without carpets. Okay, David would live in Buckingham Palace, it would be a waste of time for him. Because David was not about trappings, he wasn't about the glory, the almost the ostentatious presentation. That was not David, that was Shlomo. But David was about the essence. David was about the spiritual core of what Jewish life is. Tehillim. Tehillim is about the relationship to God. That's David HaMelech. When it comes to Yeravam, no, it's all about Yeravam. Who am I? What am I? Right? And it was so striking, that comparison, that suggestion that they're walking together and he wants to go ahead of David, says, speaks volumes. So we spoke about that, and please bear that in mind, because that may very well be a very interesting question to discuss in the final. Any comments about that? Any thoughts before we move on? So far, so good. Okay, you're still kind of with the program. Yes, Len.
So, the idea is the comparison between, this sort of the contrast between David and Yeravam, let's just see who is the real
Correct. So different. Such a different approach. And of course, David deserved to go ahead of Yeravam. Yeravam wants to go ahead of David. And although it's obviously a mashal, it's very much a metaphor, but it says everything about Yeravam that we need to know. It was all about himself. What he himself, self-indulgent, beyond, way beyond what we can imagine. Yeah, Shoshana. Yeah, yeah. Correct. He's not prepared to compromise. In the end of the day, you think he's in it for everybody else. As far as he's concerned, they've got no relevance to his situation whatsoever. It's all about me. And, you know, there we're back to the old Musa. I mean, I don't want to be too Musa-y about it, but there's a lot of Musa here. All right, number four. The basic ideas of idolatry and why they were so powerful. We did discuss it, and I think we can just mention it again very briefly. The idea of fertility, okay? Because this is one of the big discussions in idolatry. And again, there's a lot more to say, and you can go to some very fancy courses in different Ivy League schools, and they will give you a semester or two. Probably not in MIT, but there might be some sort of course there. But certainly in Harvard, they will give you, the School of Divinity in Harvard will give you lots to say about idolatry if you ever wanted to indulge. The reality is that the point I want to focus on is this thing of fertility. The idolatrous cult made sense. It's one of those revelations that we don't really think about, In the Torah, we know idolatry is forbidden, and it's mentioned 36 times. I saw that number mentioned by one of the commentaries recently. 36 times in the Torah, not to worship idols. But in the Torah, you know, we sort of take it at face value that it was a negative behavior and whatever. We don't really understand the logic for doing it. When we face with Sefer Melachim, ready from Sefer Shoftim, we understand that it's a different dynamic. The Torah is happening, the five books are happening outside Eretz Yisrael. They're in the desert. So idolatry has got much less of a kind of relevance to them because they're under the direct supervision of God. When you're in Eretz Yisrael, all of a sudden it's nature. Man versus nature. Okay? And when man has to fight nature, sometimes man wins, sometimes nature wins. And in those days it was not like today. You needed to survive. In order to survive, you need to eat, you need food, you need animals to give you wool, clothing, whatever it may be. So, you know, leather skins or whatever. All of that was not guaranteed at all if you relied on the forces of nature. One year would be a good crop, the next year it could be a famine and you are in trouble. So, as it were, in Israel, as it was in so many other countries of that period, the prevailing idea was to create an idolatrous cult. The idolatrous cult was based on this idea that there is an influence, there's a force in the world, which can give you these particular requirements if you connect to that force. That's something that some people define in terms of mazalot, the idea of the force of the planet, whatever it may be. Right, without going into sort of discussions about it, because we're not really sure. I don't know if we can answer the questions how it works. But what we do understand is that the Yetzer Hara, the desire to worship idols, was incredibly powerful. It was as strong as the sexual desire has been and still continues to be to this very day. The idea to procreate on one hand, the idea of fertility, and it got mixed up, right? The idea of fertility obviously took a lot of energy from sexuality. So much of the idolatrous practices were revolving around these kind of revolting images. Okay, and again, without going into too much detail, because they're pretty, even for the world we live in today, this is pretty bad stuff. The reality is that all of that was in the idolatrous practice. It was so attractive. The Gemara, the one we mentioned, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, talks about one of the kings, idolatrous kings of Israel, coming to one of the rabbis in the Talmud in a dream and saying to him, how can you criticize me today? You spent your whole lesson criticizing me. If you'd lived in my generation, you would have run quicker to do idolatry than anybody else. Because you don't know the reason, the force, the urge to do idolatry, how strong it really was. And the Gemara says, why don't we experience it today? Because the rabbis prayed at the beginning of the Second Temple. They said, the First Temple was destroyed because of this. We don't want it to happen again. So you know what? Let's pray that idolatry disappears. So it says they got together. They had some sort of prayer session. I don't know what they did. And it says a fire went up to Shemayim. A fire. And that was a symbol of the release, the fact that idolatry went away. So we don't feel those urges anymore the way they did in those days. All right, and that's part of what it's about. That's why in the Second Temple period, idolatry was not a big problem. Other things were much bigger problems, sinat chinam, etc., etc., human relationships. But idolatry did not come back to bite us again as it did in the First Temple period. So what we need to understand here is that with the agalim and everything else, as pure, if that's the word to use, that as Yeravam wanted to make it, the chance of it becoming idolatrous was so strong, it should never have been indulged in the first place. People want to feel secure. If they can't get what they can get from God, then they look for somewhere else. And the idolatrous cult, provided them with a sense that when they put that seed in the ground and it grows, they're going to get something from it. It's not going to die because of a drought or whatever. And idolatry was one of the ways they tried to secure essentially their existence, their survival. And you know something, it's not so far from the way that we may think about it today. It's not that far-fetched. But we're told as Jews, no. Your relationship to God is direct. Baruch atah Hashem. Straight to the boss. You don't take a detour on this. And we have to connect to Hashem in the most positive way and realize everything, HaKol B'Dei Shemayim, everything comes from God. And that's why the whole story of, again, the message of the Book of Kings is the damaging effects of idolatry. It's not just about your losing the perspective of where your benefit, where your chesed, where your whole life comes from, but it has this terrible negative fallout. Idolatry brings with it these devious practices and molech, where they're killing their children for the sake of, and they're offering human sacrifices and all this revolting stuff. And that's why idolatry was so put into a category of its own by the Torah. It's, I think, the most forbidden thing in the Torah, if I'm not mistaken, mentioned more times than anything else. The idea of not worshipping idols. Apart from the Ten Commandments, it's there in many, many other places. Alright, so I hope that makes sense in terms of idolatry. If you get a question on it, you'll be able to talk about it from the point of view of fertility. That's really the big thing. Okay, it was indulged in as a way of trying to make sure that people had something to eat. Things would grow and they would have food. Number five. Here's an interesting question. Why were there many more kings in the north than in the south? Anybody want to be brave and make a suggestion? Leah, yeah. Correct. Excellent. We saw those chapters. One king, Zimri, for how many days was he king? You remember that? 7 days. Not even get through one Shabbos, you know, and he already was out of the picture. Quite unbelievable. The kings of the north, and I gave you that list, if I'm not mistaken, if you have it in your papers, of all those kings, you'll see that for 12 kings of the south, of Yehuda, there were like 20 kings in the north. And it begs the question, why is so many more kings in the north? And Leah, you're absolutely right. The instability, once you lost the dynastic continuation, right? Kingship was about dynasty. Whether you like it or not, it's about the continuation of that line of kings. And in the north, they had, you know, they start off with Yeravam, and then you go to son of Yeravam, then you come on to Basha, then you come on to Omri, and then you come to Achav, then you go from there. Eventually you get to a guy called Yehu, who's coming from a completely different place, not even from a kingly family. He's a soldier who's anointed as king. The whole thing is in what you call in Hebrew today balagan. It's absolutely disorganized, and the north suffered from this to the point where eventually the whole kingdom disappears. The south was much more stable, even though it was a smaller area and smaller number of people, two tribes as opposed to the other 10, but it remained faithful to the idea of continuation, the idea of dynastic continuation through the house of David. And that's where the strength lies. And it's very important to understand this also in the north. I think a lot of the upheaval was again due to the fact of the way that the kingdom came about. Was it a happy breakaway from the south? The answer is clearly not. All right, it was done when they said Ein lanu chelek b'David, Ein lanu chelek b'Ben Yishai. They rejected the house of David. They rejected the concept of Ben Yishai, of what the dynasty of David really means. And as a result, the way that it came about, in such a violent and disconnected way from the south, the north was so much based. It was like an anger. There was a sense of rejection. And that, of course, again, led to a tremendous problem of lack of stability. The foundations of the northern kingdom were very shaky. And it became very serious. It got to the point, as we said, one king lasted for 7 days. Never had that in the south ever. In the north, in the Malchut Yisrael, seems to be sort of an everyday occurrence, well, almost an every week occurrence. It was pretty scary. So that's a question. If you've got any more thoughts, think about that question. Why the north was more unstable, was more volatile than the south? Because it's an important question to be aware of and something to ponder. Any other comments, or is that good? So far, so good. All right, let's go on. We're getting there, halfway through. Civil war, seen in Sefer Melachim and Divrei Yamim. Just remind me of what we saw. Sefer Melachim gives a kind of very general reference to it. What sort of numbers, what sort of situations were we shown by looking at Divrei Yomim? I actually gave you a handout of the Psukim from Divrei Yomim. When it says Yeravam was having a war against the king of the south, I've forgotten now. Rechavam against his son. Rechavam wasn't a great soldier, but his son Aviyam was fighting Yeravam, or was fighting against Yeravam's descendants. What sort of numbers were we talking about there? Were we talking about hundreds of men in battle? Remember the number, because that in itself speaks volumes. What number did we come up with in terms of soldiers in the war? Somebody pick a number and double it. Somebody was saying, we're talking about not thousands, but essentially, go up a couple of zeros. We're talking about hundreds of thousands, and probably more likely millions. Millions of Jews. All right, there's one of the wars which is described in Divrei Yomim, which gives us more of the historical background, is talking about the potential for a war with over a million people fighting. That is really scary. In Israel, that you would have over a million people fighting against each other, Jew against Jew, in Eretz Yisrael, from the north to the south, those are wars which are absolutely beyond belief. And all of this was going on really as a result of the splitting of the kingdom, the sense of disconnect. Remember, we saw there was one opportunity, we said, in the days of Asa, king of the south, where the north could have been reunited. And it said that was 36 years after the break took place. And it represented the 36 years of that Shlomo. Remember, Shlomo was married to Bat Paro, if I'm not mistaken, if that's the connection. And at that point, after the 36 years of being connected to Bat Paro, it says the equivalent, the Jews had a split for 36 years and then they could have come together again, but it wasn't going to happen. By that time, the kingdoms, both the north and south, were so divided, so distanced from each other, that coming together again was just not going to take place. And it's very sad. There's a lament. The authorship of the Book of Kings. Who wrote the book? Prophet called Yirmiyahu. Good. Yirmiyahu wrote it. He's looking at this whole history, remember, from the perspective of Churban HaBayit. He can already testify to the destruction. Where all this leads, where it all ended up, was destruction of the temple and exile. So he's lamenting. He is absolutely lamenting what's going on, because there were opportunities and opportunities and more opportunities to try and bring it together, and it failed miserably. Yeah?
How do you spell Yirmiyahu?
In English or Hebrew?
What's
Let's do it in English. Yirmiyahu is Y-I-R. Yirmiyahu. M-I-Y-A-H-U.
Jeremiah.
In English, Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu in Hebrew, Yud, Resh, Mem, Yud, Hevav. Yirmiyahu. It's basically spelt as you say it. Look at those papers I gave you about the civil wars, because it does go into more detail, and we did sort of very quickly rush through that, but it was important to understand this kind of situation. The difference between the differences between north and south became so extreme, chances of coming together were very, very, as they say, it was slim to non-existent. And it never happened. Number seven. Any other comments about the civil wars? I hope that point is made clear. But it really is sad. Well, the point is really that the way the war is described in Sefer Melachim, not so much. Not given the details. In Sefer Divrei Yomim, we're given some very graphic details. The numbers. The numbers in itself suggest how deep the whole battle was between north and south. All right, the wars were just involving millions of people. And that's the point that I really wanted to make, that from Divrei Yomim, right, we see the detail of something which is mentioned in Sefer Melachim. It's alluded to and it's mentioned in a number of chapters. It repeats that information. But it gives us more of the detail in order, and we put the two together and we get a real picture of how serious the split was between Jew and Jew. And of course, again, if you want to take the Musa thing to its limit, then this is a message for us for all times, that if we're ever going to live in Israel again, as Am Yisrael, one of the things we've got to get our act together about is living together as Jews. Okay, and I'm going to say no more, but we know the problem. And I think that's really a powerful message of Sefer Melachim, right? It really comes through, and particularly Divrei Yamim adds to that information in a very, very graphic way. All right. Don't want to dwell too much on that because it's pretty sad. Number 7, Eliyahu and Pinchas, the Ralbag's analysis. So what does the Ralbag say, Rav Levi ben Gershon? Basically, Eliyahu and Pinchas are same person, right? He kind of woke up one day and he stopped being Pinchas and he started being Eliyahu. There's a bit of a silence from the Ralbag in terms of how the metamorphosis took place. All right, you know, as I mentioned to you, sort of the Kafka story is a bit strange, but it comes to mind. Guy wakes up one day and he's a bug. All right, not a very nice story, but kind of an interesting story. Nevertheless, and Eliyahu sort of comes, you know, Pinchas goes to sleep one day and wakes up the next day and he's Eliyahu. I'm not quite sure how the metamorphosis took place, but the suggestion is, and the Ralbag goes through a long analysis, which I can't go through everything he says, but linguistic references to Eliyahu, talks about Brit Shalom, a covenant of peace, Chaim, long life, etc. And these are references that we find also with Pinchas. And in fact, if you want to really sort of deal with a question like this in more detail, it'll be worth just listing some of the places where Pinchas appears. One of the famous places that he appears is in Shoftim chapter 11, when we are talking about the story of Yiftach and his daughter. The one of the main characters, I'm not sure if it's in the text, but it's certainly in rabbinic literature, that Yiftach is not communicating with is Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol. Pinchas was the Gadol Hador, the leader of the generation. He was an old man, very old man by that time. But the reality was that Yiftach did not go to Pinchas to find out whether his vow was valid. And in the end, according to the Ramban, where he said, the first thing that comes out of my house has to be offered as a sacrifice, it was his daughter that came out. And according to the Ramban, he actually killed her. He made a human sacrifice, which is pretty frightening. And Pinchas was around, did not manage to stop it. And there was a disconnect between the two. So that's one of the stories. Pinchas also appears in Sefer Shmuel. You know, he's around a very long time. Eliyahu comes along afterwards. And of course, the issue is Pinchas was never told that he dies. And Eliyahu, we don't know what yeshiva he went to. We don't know who his parents are. We're not quite sure where he comes from. Eliyahu HaTishbi, comes from Tishbi, all right, wherever that is. And the reality is that, says the Ralbag, you know, the coincidences here are just too great, and there's a lot of evidence to say that Eliyahu and Pinchas are one and the same, as the rabbinic tradition states. And of course, one of the things we did point out is what the Brisker Rav, what Rav Soloveitchik's uncle, Rav Elvel Soloveitchik, points out so beautifully, is that one of the great things of Pinchas being Eliyahu is that Eliyahu comes to answer all the questions of Talmud and Halakha with Mashiach. And how can Eliyahu do that? Because if he's Pinchas, he was around at the beginning. He was at Matan Torah. He heard the word of God. So later on in history, when it comes to the point where we need to get all of our questions answered, Talmud leaves literally hundreds of questions unanswered, and it says that wait till Eliyahu comes and he'll give us the answer. Eliyahu can do it because he's Pinchas. He has the tradition in his experience. He was there. So, you know, even though at the time when Eliyahu was around in a physical presence, he didn't share that information with us, which I suppose is an argument against him being Pinchas, the reality is that when he comes back in his new state as the person announcing Mashiach, one of the jobs he has to do is to give us the halachic guidelines, which he is capable of doing. All right, so that is Eliyahu and Pinchas, and there's a lot more to say. Please look at the notes and have, again, something, I hope, in your mind about that. It's really important. Any other comments? Anything that you want to say about that? Eliyahu and Pinchas. All right? And that's the only thing I would add, for those who want to sort of really want to impress the professor, is to mention the Ralbag is usually very logical. He's a Maimonides sort of guy. What is a Maimonides sort of guy? The guy who follows logical arguments. He's all about things that make sense.
So for him to indulge us on Pinchas and Eliyahu, one of the most difficult things to make any sense out of whatsoever, right, is a very, very interesting revelation of the Ralbag's approach, that he can occasionally delve into the what we would call the esoteric side of Torah, the more difficult, the secrets of Torah, what is called the Sodota Torah, all right, and that for Ralbag is not very common. He tends to be much more like the Rambam, much more rational, okay, and that's kind of an interesting thing just to point out in this whole discussion. Yes, Shoshana, you're just playing with your hand. Okay, good. All right, number 8, the events of Mount Carmel, and how was it allowed? We're almost done. Obviously, the story I'm not going to go through, but remember this incredible story, which I always sort of think of Yom Kippur, the idea of a whole day, tefillah of the so-called tefillah of the Nevi Abal, followed by Eliyahu HaNavi, who stands there and says this very powerful prayer to God, Aneni Hashem Aneni, and etc., Hashem Elohim, all the people see it, the fire comes down, he even douses the sacrifice with water, and everything else, and remember that guy Chiel was around, he was hiding in the underneath the wood trying to set fire to it, and it all collapsed on him. He was the guy that originally with Achav was sitting shiva for his son. He tried to test Eliyahu's allegiance to God. Eliyahu did not want to go and see him. Sit shiva, and God said, you've got to go. And as he's sitting there, they say to Eliyahu, if the curse of Joshua has been fulfilled, because the two sons of Chiel were killed, Joshua cursed anyone who rebuilds Jericho, then how then does the curse of God to Moshe not be fulfilled, that there won't be any rain? If you serve idols, it says, "Vatzata Shemayim," from the second paragraph of the Shema. And at that point, Eliyahu lost it completely, and he said, in that case, there's not going to be any rain. And he walked out, and 3 years of drought. Terrible thing. And in the end, Eliyahu, remember, he is criticized for it. He goes to Nachal Krit. Right, I just want to point that out, because Nachal Krit was an interesting place. We did do a bit of analysis about that. And it's one of those places that eventually is significant because it is the River Jordan. Korat means to cut. The place where the river was cut. And Eliyahu, when he is in a desperate mood, goes back to the roots. He goes back to where Am Yisrael began in Eretz Yisrael. He wants to link to that original place. And of course, eventually, when he goes up to Shemayim, the story we read this week, you see that he goes from the Yarden. He goes back to Nachal Krit. Okay, there was a whole discussion where that was and why he went there, and it does become very significant. He wants to reconnect to the history, to the glorious days of Am Yisrael, even though at this point in time, in his day, Am Yisrael are not quite as glorious as they used to be. How was it allowed? What was the problem about Har Carmel? Were you allowed to make a korban outside the temple? The answer is no. And therefore, why was it allowed? And the answer is because, what is it called? Avera. Somebody help me out here. It was an Avera done for the sake of God. Avera Lishma. Did we use that expression? If we said whatever expression we used. I don't remember now what we said. No problem. Take care. We didn't call Avera Lishma, and that's one of the words that is used in the Mefarshim. We explained that what Eliyahu was doing was Hora'at Sha'ah. That's the expression I think we used. It was like a measure which was needed as a one-off basis. One-off time, once only, to go and do a korban like this, but never again. Okay? And that is, the Gemara calls it Avera Lishma. It's a sin for the sake of God, because it's for the Am Yisrael. It's to protect the Jewish people. The Esther did it living with Ahasuerus. Shaul also, Avera Lishma, I'm trying to think, one second, not Shaul, excuse me. Well, there is a case with Shaul. For the sake of God, there was, some say it was Shaul's killing of the priests of Nov. Okay, but that's not a good example. Yael, who killed Sisera. Okay, the enemy, the captain of the enemy. And she seduces him and kills him. And again, she's committing immorality. an act of immorality, but it's doing it for the sake of God. So there are examples throughout Tanakh where people would do sins, but they did it l'shem shamayim. And this is the explanation of Eliyahu. Eliyahu was offering a korban in the wrong place, in Carmel. It was way outside Jerusalem, but in this circumstance it was absolutely allowed. Did the people change as a result? The answer is absolutely not. And that was his great disappointment, and that already is number 10. I'll go back to number 9 in a minute. And that's the analysis of Eliyahu, his epiphany in chapter 19. He goes to Har Sinai. He goes back to the roots. Remember, he's always looking for the more spiritual dimension. And when he goes back to Har Sinai, he says to Hashem, I want to go back. I want to go back to Shemayim. I feel that I can't survive in this world. The world of materialism doesn't work for me. So what happens in that case? Hashem says, Malach HaPo Eliyahu, what are you doing here? And Eliyahu explains, and he doesn't really listen to what God shows him. I'm not lo beruach, lo be'esh, lo be'mayim, be'koldim amadaka. Sometimes it's all about the little voice, all about the small print. When you want to find God in this world, sometimes it's not going to be like you, Eliyahu, think everything is black and white, everything is midat ha-din. Reality is that God works through what is called midat ha-rachamim, midat ha-chesed. Everything works, and it takes time. People change slowly. People don't change overnight. Eliyahu has a great problem with that, and Hashem says, I'm not going to let you go. You've still got more to do. You've got to find a successor, which he does, Elisha. You've got to go and appoint the king of Assyria, which Elisha does, somebody in the north, the king of Aram, or Ashur, I think it's Aram, actually, the king of Aramea. And then the third thing, which is I forgot now what he says to him. There was a third thing which he told Elisha to do, which Eliyahu was told to do. Oh, to appoint Yehu. Yehu is going to be the man who's going to destroy the house of Ahab, and Eliyahu was told to do it. He didn't manage to himself, but he got his student, Elisha, to go and do it. He appoints Yehu as the king, and he kills every member of the house of Ahab. Pretty ruthless stuff. Back to number 9, the character of King Ahab, his religious outlook. What did we say? What was his hashkafa? Why did he, for instance, indulge himself by marrying a non-Jewish queen? He married Izebel. What did he view? How did he view the world? Yes, Shoshana.
He believed that Hashem was like, Hashem, but that he was one of many gods and not necessarily like that he wasn't the only one, and that the Jews weren't necessarily special or chosen.
Correct. He saw the world as a more universal place. He saw the world in a more, what we would call nowadays, a more sort of universal point of view. And in that sense, we were just part of a big framework. We had the God of Israel, but they have the God of that, God of this, God of everything else. And part of that framework clearly was to bring nations together. Not just in political sense, but as far as Acha was concerned, in a spiritual sense as well. And therefore, by marrying Queen Jezebel, right, that would bring two nations together, not only in a political way, but in a spiritual way. Okay, but of course, the price he had to pay was that Jezebel brought all of her Vodazara with her. She's kind of, it was a package deal. And the sort of idolatry that she brought into Israel was terrible. Baal and Asherah and all those awful things. Again, back to the fertility cults and everything else. And it became pretty bad. His life, his reputation of Eliyahu, this is something that you're going to have to think about. The whole number 10, the whole question of analysis of Eliyahu, was Eliyahu too extreme? Remember, we spoke about him being very black and white, doesn't see the grey in anything. As far as he's concerned, the world is based on the idea of Midat HaDin, and when you do it right, you get the reward. When you do it wrong, you get the punishment. No concept of waiting for reactions, waiting for people to change. And of course, the whole idea of Eliyahu in his appearance in this world is to learn about human nature. Because God's plan for Eliyahu is that he's going to be around forever. He's not going to necessarily ever die. He goes up to Shemayim, we're told that. But he stays there in a spiritual sense, and he comes back. And he visits. And he comes back to the Gemara, in the Talmud, he visits different rabbis. There's Gilui Eliyahu, there's the idea of the revelation of Eliyahu from different generations. So many stories. Eliyahu Navi's stories, he's around. And eventually, once he's learned how to deal with human nature and the requirements of human existence, then he'll get to the point where he can come back with Mashiach and connect to us. Yevaselonu besorot tovot, yeshuot v'nechamot. When he was alive, that was the last thing that he could do, because when he saw the people were not behaving, wham, you get a drought. Wham, you get a punishment. And that was the way Leo conducted himself in his life. In Tanakh, in the Novi, we believe that the process which he's gone through in the last 3,500 years is a process of change. And eventually he comes back, the Yom HaGadol, Heshiv Levavot Abanim, Levavonim Al Avotam, he can restore family harmony, he can relate to people, he's learning how to do it. As I said in my shiur, which if you want to hear more about that, he's a work in progress, he really is. And it's very fascinating. The angel or man discussion that we had last time, we spoke about that. We said that the answer is Elu Ve'elu, that certain times he represented as a human being, certain times he's represented as an angel. And in fact, he seems to live both existences in different times. Even in the story, he's only around for 4 or 5 chapters, but within that particular existence, sometimes he exhibits the ability of an angel. He can fly from one place to another. He goes from cloud to cloud, mountain to mountain, wherever. And yet he is still man, he's still human, being held down by the, as the Malbim says, the elements, right? The element of earthiness and the element of water. That holds him down. The fire and the spirit, the Ruah, takes him upwards. And eventually that is where he goes. He can divorce himself from the physical connection and he goes up to Shemayim. A work in progress guardian of the Ora Torah, which we said for number 12, we already spoke about that. And obviously one of the things that in the exam I will hope that you, I would hope you'll be able to do, is to write a decent analysis of Eliyahu HaNavi. All right, the good side, the bad side, the middle ground, whichever way you want to look at it, Eliyahu is a very challenging character. As I said to somebody, I might have said it in the lesson, but I think I mentioned it also this week in a shiur, that there are certain characters in the Bible that we just have to understand, we have to get to know. We have to get to know David HaMelech. If we don't get to know David HaMelech, we are missing out as Jews. We just do not know about ourselves. David's whole relationship to God that is so precious. It's something that we as Jews need to understand, need to connect to. And of course, I think that one of the other characters that we really do need to know so intimately is Eliyahu HaNavi. Because Eliyahu HaNavi is the carrier of tradition. He is the one who's going to not only be there at the beginning, but is going to be there at the end. It's like the Olympic torch, 2012, the Olympic Games in London. You're all going to be there. No, actually don't even try and get a flight. It's already booked up. I know this because I've already made inquiries. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to get to England in the summer, but I'll have to go by boat or swim or something. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to do it. Maybe they'll build a tunnel by then. Who knows? The reality is that it's one of those incredible things that Eliyahu is about continuity, existence. As I said, Hashem says in the Torah, I send you a malach. He offered Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, thank you. We don't need it yet. But Yeshua already accepts the offer. And there's a malach that goes with Am Yisrael. He carries us through these trials, these difficult periods of our existence. We're still around. We still tell the story. All right? Famous Mark Twain's definition. This is what Hanukkah's about, right? Hanukkah's about Jewish survival, Jewish existence. I heard something really beautiful. I'll just maybe share this thought with you. It's a Hanukkah thought. That they could have used oil which was tomei. Why didn't they use oil which they found? Might have to look for this kosher oil, the super kosher. You know, like they say today, Cholav Yisrael. They could have used regular milk. Sometimes, you know, this is a Cholav Yisrael story, but if you don't get Cholav Yisrael, don't believe me, it's not the end of the world for a lot of other halachic reasons. But in this case, the oil had to be so pure. Why? And the answer is because they're rededicating the Mishkan, the Mikdash. The temple is starting up anew. It's been in disrepair for ages. And when you start something new, you've got to start it 100%. If you start a new program and you aim for 50%, then you'll end up with 10%. You'll end up with so little. If you start a program when you're aiming high and you're not compromised, doesn't matter what it is, it can be a school, it can be an informal education program, whatever program you're going to be eventually involved in the Jewish world. If you aim to do the max, then you will achieve. You may not achieve 100, but you'll certainly be way up there. You'll be on the 50, 60, 70, whatever it may be. If you only aim for 50%, this is the mistake made by the non-Orthodox world, that they aim for 50%. They end up with 10%, and that means most of the people are not staying around. But people have left left those movements in droves, right? The many shores are closing. Conservative and Reform are really having big, big crises of numbers, etc. And in the Orthodox world, it's a tremendous contribution that we make by saying to the world, when you do it as best you can, 100%. The oil had to be the purest oil, even if it meant that in the end there was a miracle to keep the lights burning. But you know what? That's what it's about. The intention was to create something very pure to continue, and it did last. It lasted for another few hundred years. And the reality was that that is the message, I think, one of the powerful messages of Hanukkah in our world. And I think this is essentially what Eliyahu is about. Eliyahu preserves that 100% tradition. And he's going to be around to share it with us, Bezrat Hashem, all over again, hopefully, very, very soon. Okay, so if you see somebody on the subway who looks a bit like Eliyahu, then just beware. I told you that every day. There was a guy today on the subway, he was singing, what was he singing? Something really strange. Very odd. Some strange people live down there. Really strange place. How you people grew up in New York, I really do not know, but there you go. Comment, topical comment for the occasion. Any final words of wisdom from anybody? I hope that made sense. It's a bit humbling, as I said in my last lesson, to go through the whole semester in 1 hour. Didn't really, but we touched on a lot of the subjects. I hope you feel you've really gain from this, because learning this stuff, it's not about a learning experience, just a learning experience. It's about discovery. It's discovering who you are as Jews, and I think this is really, really important. I also just want to say a personal thank you to everybody, because you've really been a great group to teach. Good to get to know everybody, some old faces, some new faces, and I look forward to seeing more. I know Ilana's coming back. I know you're kind of permanent, but that's great. And I think Rachel also, and various others. You know, sign up quickly. My classes next semester are already getting, well, not closed out yet, but they're getting close. After what, 3 days of sign up, I'm getting a bit frustrated about. I was looking for a nice two small groups, 10 here and 12 here. I already got 20 and 27 signed up, and I'm losing it already. So. You know, sort of get on to signing up as soon as you can. And as I said, I do apologize, I won't be at the exam, but please, any questions, don't hesitate. Email contact is available, repshaf@oel.com. And I wish everybody a very wonderful Hanukkah and a wonderful Shabbat. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Thank you.